As you can see, my ministry, Scripture on Creation, has a website. I'm on Facebook. I don't do a lot of Facebooking, but could we? I'm talking as softly as I can, and it still sounds sort of loud. Can we? Yeah, let me. Because I end up getting a little exercise usually through the message at some point. I don't do a lot of Facebooking, but I do have a Facebook page, and there's information that I communicate to people through that. I don't know, does the GNN radio network have a station that broadcasts into the Charlotte area? I don't think so, does it, brother? Really? Well, great. Okay, well, if that becomes the case, then if you were interested, you could tune in to my radio program, but I have a podcast, so those of you who do that kind of thing, it's quite easy to find. It's Scripture on Creation, and it would pop up, and you could listen to that. So enough of the commercials. I want to talk about creation, faith, and science in this session, in this message. Creation and science are considered to be, you know, on opposite ends of the faith spectrum. We're going to talk about that a little bit. I hope I will be able to encourage you in your faith, in the Word of God and in the presentation of creation in the Bible, and not shrink away from it because it's not scientific, all right? There is a battle going on for the control of people's hearts and minds. And I'm not talking about politics. I'm not talking about even some of the stuff that's going around about whether you should take the virus at the vaccine because it's going to plant something in you or whatever. I'm talking about something much more broad. It's been going on for a long, long time. 2 Corinthians reminds us that the God of this world, who is that? That's Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel. And that blinding takes place in a lot of different ways and a lot of different avenues of life. But one of the areas that I think it takes place is in the area of scientific research and what science can and cannot show, as well as then what the Bible says about the origin of things. Over the last, I'd say, 150 years, that battle has been really acute. It began in earnest, I would say, with the testimony, with the discoveries of the proposals of Charles Darwin. He wasn't alone in this by any means, but we might say that he spearheaded this idea that science and religion is what you will read about. When you read religion, you know, in the literature, they're talking about faith, trusting the Word of God and so forth. We'll just use the word religion, but of course we tend to shy away from that because we aren't people that have a religion. We have a relationship, right? So I'm not advocating that, but this battle between science, quote unquote, and religion or faith has been going on a long time. This statement, science has nothing to do with Christ. You could reverse it, means the same thing. Christ has nothing to do with science. You know who said that? Well, I've already mentioned Charles Darwin said that. And at the time he said it, 150 plus years ago, it was provocative, it was controversial. But now, I mean, this is sort of standard fare, right? In the scientific community, I guess we might say at large, not by any means completely. But that statement that he made was in the context of somebody asking him, what did he think about the afterlife? You know, was there a heaven, a hell? You know, would we go somewhere when we died, whatever? So this is a further quote from a book that published his letters. Science has nothing to do with Christ. He went on to say, for myself, I don't believe that there ever has been any revelation, saying that God has never said a word to us. That's what he's saying. As for a future life, every man must judge for himself between conflicting vague probabilities. Vague probabilities. In other words, well, whatever you think is good enough, because who can know? It's not really God telling us these things in the Bible or any other religious books. And his philosophy, his mindset is basically the accepted mindset now in our modern culture. It's entrenched in the majority of scientists, and tragically, their influence has even come to dominate the modern evangelical church. This idea of, well, science and religion are just completely separate. One has nothing to do with the other. It's really interesting. If you were a fan of Francis Schaeffer, he talked a lot about the upper story and the lower story of a human mind being able to just separate the metaphysical, the spiritual things from the practical daily living. And he talked and predicted about how dangerous that would be. We are definitely living in an age where there's the upper story, faith, whatever you believe, all that's fine, but it doesn't really have anything to do with the reality of the physical world. That's where science gives us the answers. That's where we determine what's going on through science. And that has infiltrated greatly into what we term today the evangelical church. Here's an example. One time I shared this and someone got really upset with me. I think he liked Marcus Dodds or something. I am not criticizing Marcus Dodds. This commentary is an older commentary. I don't know how many people continue to use it. Probably some do. But it, once upon a time, truly was used by conservative churches. It was a very popular commentary. The Expositor's Bible. How many of you, the older saints, remember the Expositor's Bible? Anybody? No? Okay, we've got a few. This is from the very beginning. I mean, this is how the commentary begins on Genesis. If anyone is in search of accurate information regarding the age of this earth, or its relation to the sun, moon, and stars, or regarding the order in which plants and animals have appeared upon it, he's referred to recent textbooks in astronomy, geology, and paleontology. No one for a moment dreams of referring a serious student of these subjects to the Bible as a source of information. It is not the object of the writers of Scripture to impart physical instruction or to enlarge the bounds of scientific knowledge. Well, now I would agree that the main purpose of this book is not to enlarge our scientific understanding of things, but the Bible does speak to issues that we would call scientific and so forth. And the idea that we wouldn't consult this book first, the word of the person who put it all together, and then conform or at least test what we observe scientifically with what this book says, in my mind, is an incredible dichotomy. It's an incredible example of this upper story, lower story. Science has nothing to do with Christ. And this attitude is infiltrated in, as I say, so much of the evangelical church. I think there is much enlarging of our scientific knowledge by understanding what this book says. And in fact, studying the world around us, given an understanding that what this says is right. And let's go from there. Scientists who are antagonistic towards Scripture, I mean, flat-out atheists and Bible haters, have promoted this concept that there is no place for faith in the pursuit of science. No place for faith. And they claim that to accept supernatural creation as a cause for the origin of the universe and the life in it is a concept based only on faith. So go ahead and believe whatever you want, but that doesn't have anything to do with reality. It's basically what they're saying. Well, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a believer in what the Word of God says, it is important to recognize that there definitely is a relationship between faith and creation. to go around and act as though I think the creation is the correct explanation for the origin of life. But it's not because of faith. It's because I look at everything around there and I read the papers and I do the experiments, and creation is the obvious conclusion. And you know, sometimes creationists fall into that trap. They feel like if they just admit that, well, yes, there's an element of faith in what I believe when it comes to origins, then they think that their argument is diminished and you know, they lose the argument or something. That is a trap that we dare not fall into, because the Word of God, in fact, teaches us that there is an element of faith in our understanding of creation. For example, this wonderful verse that gives us the examples of the heroes of the faith, it starts out amazingly with talking about our faith in creation, our understanding of it. What does it say? The Word of God says in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand. Understand. I mean, there's an intellectual grasping. There's a reasoning going on, but ultimately it begins with faith. It's by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, like our brother mentioned. It takes 2 hours to make a cookie. God spoke. Bang, there's DNA and RNA and cells, and it's incredible. It's incredible. And it's by faith that we understand that the worlds, here it's emphasizing the cosmos, were prepared by the Word of God, so that it's what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's the New American Standard Bible version of it. So the Bible teaches us that faith is involved in our understanding of creation, in coming to a conclusion about where things came from and how they got here. But our understanding, though it begins with faith, does not involve the idea of we turn our brain off. I used to think that when I was a young man. Now, it was not purely motivated by intellectual concerns. It was much more, hey, I feel like I missed out on all the fun that my friends are having as a preacher's kid, you know. So there was much more of a lustful, fleshly reason for rebelling against the Lord and against my parents. But I did struggle with this idea that, you know, it seems to me that you're supposed to turn your brain off and just accept whatever the Bible says. I'm not going to do that, you know. Well, the world likes to throw that idea around. But our understanding, though it begins with faith, relies on our ability to reason. God has given us these abilities. And our understanding that by faith that God created things, the cosmos and all that's in it, is verified by looking at the world around us then and testing and seeing if what we learn about how the world works, how life works, fits with what the Bible says. God is not by any means expecting you to turn your brain off. He expects you to use your ability to reason. And so, this idea that the world likes to throw around, oh, you idiot. You just turn your brain off. You know, go ahead, believe whatever you want. But, you know, believe the world is flat. Believe that they scoff at the idea that the world was flooded and some animals on an ark are responsible for all the living organisms on land that are alive today. I don't have time today. Maybe in the future I'll share with you research that's not even 2 years old that confirms that profoundly. Genetic research. Anyway, not today. Our faith in creation, more importantly, in the Creator, is not a blind leap. The Bible does not describe faith this way. If you ever hear of Richard Dawkins, he's sort of like the high priest of evolution now. You know, through time, different spokespersons, I call him the high priest of evolution, because evolution absolutely is a religion. Used to be Carl Sagan. Remember Carl Sagan with the billions and billions? And then it was Stephen Jay Gould. Well, now I would say, would you agree with me? Richard Dawkins is the one. Any new discovery, the microphone gets up in Richard Dawkins' face. What do you think, Richard? You know, Dr. Dawkins. This is what he said. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. This is not what the Bible teaches faith is at all. And I would ask that person that says that, oh, everything that you think about our origins and all that, it's just purely based on faith. The idea being, I don't have faith. I just only depend on empirical evidence. You know, is there no faith involved in a kind of science that denies any involvement by a supernatural creator God when considering origins? Do they have no faith that they have to apply when they come to the conclusion that there was no supernatural power behind any of this, whether we're talking about the universe or life? I want to think about something that is a popular theory now about the origin of the universe itself, the Big Bang, where, how and where it all started. And it's popularized by Stephen Hawking. You all heard about him. He recently passed away. He was the man with Lou Gehrig's disease. You know, generally people die from that in their 30s, maybe early 40s is a long life. The Lord spared that man for 70-some years. Anyway, there are a lot of different theories about the origin of the universe, but he wrote a book, it's been 10 years now, called The Grand Design. What a bizarre title, because his whole thesis was it wasn't designed. It was an absolute accident of the universe popping into existence. The thing is, his proposal was that it's not just our universe that popped into existence. There are potentially billions of universes that are popping into and out of existence. Now, of course, there is no way we can test that. How scientific is this now? There is no way, because, you know, that's a different universe. And in our universe, we've got all the laws that we're locked into, the laws of chemistry, gravity, you know, light, and all that stuff. You know? So we have no way of even touching these other universes that probably have all kinds of different laws and who knows what. But his proposal was gravity is negative in its essence, and matter is positive in its essence. And so all you have to have to form a new universe is the positive nature of matter and the negative nature of gravity split apart, and then you start getting a universe. And have you ever wondered why the astrophysicists have come up with something called dark matter and dark energy? Maybe you've at least heard of this. And they're looking for, it sounds like they're looking for energy and matter that they're missing. Why are they missing? Well, because based on this kind of theory and other Big Bang theories, everything has to balance out, because you are starting with nothing. And so then you've got to have as much positive stuff as negative stuff to give this explanation of how it could have an origin from nothing. And Stephen Hawking actually claimed that actually the universe is nothing, because when you mathematically put it all together, you've got zero, because all the positive and negative cancel each other out. Once upon a time, they just split, boom, you got the universe. And this happens over and over and over and over again. There are multi-universes out there. That's called the multiverse theory. And that's what he proposed. Now, a lot of scientists, frankly, do scoff at it. They say it's ridiculous to propose something that can't be tested. But this is how he then proposed that we've got our universe and other universes out there without the need for some supernatural cause. All right. Well, that's the multiverse explanation for the origin of the universe. Is there not, I propose, maybe just a little kernel of faith embedded in that idea that universes pop into and out of existence, just because you've got a mathematical formula that balances on the left and the right side? I would submit to you that that's a leap of faith. What does the Word of God tell us? Well, it doesn't give us mathematical formulas, but it's interesting. It does say that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and this word that is translated created has an interesting meaning behind it. It's not 100%. I want to be careful. We don't want to put words into God's mouth or overemphasize the meaning of a word when it has a little breadth to it. But in general, and surely in the context of creation, it means out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the idea. So there in the first verse of the Bible, it's confirmed that, yeah, the universe popped into existence out of nothing, which is precisely what the multiverse, every Big Bang scenario is saying. It pops into existence out of nothing. So, you know, Moses, man, he was quite the astrophysicist. Or Adam, whoever wrote down those words of Genesis chapter 1. So we've got all these wonderful clues in the Word of God of the accuracy of some of the experimentation and discoveries that scientists are coming up with. Unfortunately, however, they really shy away from giving credit to whom credit is due. So, is there no faith, I would ask, involved in a kind of science that denies any involvement by a supernatural creator God when consider origins? When it comes to the universe, it is obvious. How about life? I want to read just a couple of statements by evolutionists themselves. George Wald was early on. He lived and did his research at a time that molecular biology as a discipline, which is what my research was, the kind of field that my research was involved in, didn't even exist, because the field of molecular biology required the discovery of some enzymes that enabled scientists to manipulate DNA and other molecules and then study them. So before, we knew a fraction of what we know now. This is what George Wald stated. He wrote a very, very popular book in 1954 called The Origin of Life. And this particular article and quote I'm taking from was in the journal article, Scientific American. He's the evolutionist that won the Nobel Prize in 1967, and he said, quote, "When it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation. There's no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved. But that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that. On philosophical grounds, sir, I would say you might not admit it, but it's on spiritual grounds. Anyway, well, philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance." So this is an early spokesperson to the origin of life by chemistry, and he flat out says, we choose to believe it even though it's impossible. We choose to believe it. That's the definition of faith, I would say. In fact, that is a blind leap of faith, unlike what I would submit trusting this book and trusting the voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart amounts to. Francis Crick, a little more famous scientist in modern day, he and James Watson proposed the structure of the DNA molecule. So quite an influential evolutionist. And he won the Nobel Prize in 1964, and he said, quote, "An honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now." Sorry. "An honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now," and we're still talking about the age of molecular biology studies had taken place, but nothing like what we've had in the last even 15 years. Anyway, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. In other words, supernatural. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. And again, he knew a fraction of what we now know. The acceleration of the accumulation of understanding of what's going on inside the cell and what's going on with these molecules that I just sort of threw out there in our short little talk this morning is phenomenal. So is there no faith involved in these choices to say, well, I believe that it all happened by chance, chemicals just getting together and doing what they do, almost like a miracle? So any time that somebody says, well, all you have is, you just believe this stuff, you have no reason to have any intellectual argument or honesty behind what your beliefs in creation, if you have the opportunity, you could share with them, well, I don't agree with that totally, but I do indeed begin with a position of faith. But sir, dear, you might not accept or realize it or admit it, but so do you. Explanations for the origin of life. There are and have been a number of mechanisms proposed for how this occurred. Evolution or creation? Well, look at evolution a little bit. Because first, what you've got to have is you've got to have chemical evolution. And then those chemicals have to arrange themselves into a cell, and then that cell has to evolve into the diversity of life that we have around us today. But we're just going to go back to the beginning proposals. How do you get from carbon dioxide and ammonia and water and come up with DNA and RNA and lipids and proteins and those things that make a cell? Well, there have been proposals. Dean Kenyon and Gary Steinman, way back, published a book called Biochemical Predestination in 1969. That date is important because it was in the 70s that, as I've already touched on, molecular biology became a discipline because these enzymes were discovered and we could start carefully studying what DNA does and so on and so forth. So this is before the age of real molecular biology. They did biochemistry and stuff, but nothing like what we can do now. So he wrote this book, not understanding how that ribosome worked and how these different RNAs all work together to take the nucleic acid language and turn it into the amino acid language, and then you get proteins, and so you get hemoglobin and insulin and coronavirus particles and the whole nine yards. He felt that, well, they had seen amino acids linking up just sort of randomly in certain experiments, and so they, well, maybe this is how it happened. You know, back in the primordial ooze, amino acids just linked together and made proteins, and then the proteins started doing their life things, and eventually you got a cell, having no clue about the role of DNA and RNA and all these other things. And so it made a little bit of sense, but it wasn't long before they realized that this hypothesis was totally an error, and there was no way that you could have life just because you linked a few amino acids together. And Dean Kenyon, intellectually honest enough, just abandoned his theory. But how long do you think they continued to use biochemical predestination in the universities around the world, teaching how this might be how chemical evolution could have occurred? Decades. Dean Kenyon is now an intelligent design adherent. I don't know if he's a believer, but he is, thank you, honey. I have missed how many slides here. Boy, oh boy. Here it is. Here's his book Biochemical. Did anybody ever have that book in your college class? It was a college level book. Anybody ever have that? None of you were in college that long ago. I know some of you were. Anyway, now biochemical predestination has been abandoned because we know better. It can't be that. But there came along a new explanation of how chemical evolution could occur, and it's the RNA chemical. And what's really pretty cool is there had been the RNA society around for some time, because we knew about RNA. We didn't know a whole lot about what it did, other than the messenger RNA and so on and so forth. Now we're learning just an incredibly complex array of abilities that it has. But when I was in graduate school studying RNA, this RNA world hypothesis came out, and it was proposed because RNA not only had principles similar to DNA, where it carried genetic information in these little pieces, but yes, you know, it carried the genetic information of, let's say, hemoglobin again. We'll continue to use that protein, but it also could carry out chemical reactions. DNA can't do that. DNA is just inert. It sits there and it carries the information and it gets replicated. They found that RNA could actually carry out chemical reactions, sort of like a protein. So it was this middleman molecule that both had hereditary abilities and biochemical abilities. So it was considered logically, this must have been the first biomolecule. This was the molecule that evolved on Earth that could carry out chemical reactions and multiply itself And then from that, eventually, DNA and all the rest of the stuff evolved. And it was a furor of activity and research into this. And the first conference of the RNA Society, which had been around for decades, took place when I was in graduate school. And so I attended it at Wisconsin University in Madison. And literally, at least 25% of the papers that were presented in that conference were all about the RNA world, RNA developing into more complex molecules, and on and on and on it went. Here's the RNA World second edition, published in 1999 by, notice, proponents of the RNA world, Francis Crick, and you might not know these other names, but it took hold and was very... very popular, and in fact, you will still hear it thrown out there. Oh, the RNA world is how chemical evolution could occur. You'll still hear that. When somebody says, oh, there's no explanation for chemical evolution. Oh, yes, the RNA world, good enough. Wrong. The RNA world has been completely exposed as impossible. Why? Well, because just because you can have a logical idea, and folks, this is one of the reasons that evolution is so powerful. These people are not stupid, and they're not turning their brain off. I would submit they're turning their heart off. They're not turning their brain off. They're not stupid. These are the intelligentsia of the world. But they're, you know, putting, you know, part of the issue in the closet and just focusing in on a little piece. And that little piece makes great sense. And so they go, well, if this is so, then let's extrapolate that out for a million years. Let's extrapolate that out for from a cell to a giraffe without carefully studying and acknowledging, well, wait a minute, all these intermediary steps don't take place. They're impossible. This is what happened with the RNA world. And it became apparent very quickly that RNA was not the molecule that they were hoping would be the solution to chemical evolution, because it breaks down. Their proposal is, you got RNA molecules floating around in a puddle on the early Earth somewhere, and they would build themselves into these giant molecules and carry out chemical reactions and reproduce themselves to ultimately then somehow turn into DNA molecules. And yet the fact of the matter is, you take a piece of RNA, and you've heard that the Pfizer vaccine has to be stored at minus 70 degrees. You know why? Because RNA, you just look at it and it falls apart. My research took 7 years, and it's because generally my RNA just continually fell apart. It is so unstable. But God made it that way. Why? Because it's just the little working copies. God was the original recycler. Take a copy of the DNA in the form of this little messenger RNA, bring it out into the cell, use it, and then chop it up into little pieces, take the little pieces back into the nucleus, and make more copies and more copies. It's the recycle material of the cell. So the idea that it can sit around and form all these giant molecules, and anyway, it was absolutely demonstrated to be no way can RNA be responsible for what is required to be the first biomolecule and then develop into DNA and on and on and on and all of those. This research here, not too long ago, points out the problem with the RNA world hypothesis. It has essentially been abandoned, but you'll still hear it out there. All the RNA world explains where chemical evolution could have occurred. I won't read this entire thing, but it was from North Carolina, Chapel Hill, researchers that did this work. let me just read at the very bottom part of this. The study leaves open the question of exactly how those primitive systems managed to replicate themselves, which is necessary for life. You've got to have this molecule reproduce itself, and then one go into this cell and one go into that cell. This is what he goes on to say. Well, something neither the RNA world hypothesis nor the peptide RNA world theory can yet explain. The peptide RNA world is even a step further back. So this is all imaginary, and yet even imaginary explanations they recognize, that won't work. So again, I submit to you, is there no faith in these proposals for the origin of life, where the universe came from? All of these require a huge measure of faith on the part of scientists. And yet, spontaneous generation, as Wald pointed out, is though impossible, something we choose to believe. USA Today, not the epitome of good news, but still, headlines, when they were sending out the first Martian probe, let me point out, do not be surprised when you start reading about all these things that are evidences of primitive life that used to be on Mars. Just wait, okay? Because as soon as the inkling of that kind of information is proposed, you can imagine the news will run with it. And even if the next day somebody goes, wait, you think that'll be in the headlines? Absolutely not. So anyway, this is the headline, front page of USA Today. And they were talking about this rover that they put up there back then. Martian swimming hole holds hope. Hope? Well, of finding maybe how life evolved on Mars and then came to Earth, you see. They were collecting samples and looking what was in it. I'll read the bottom paragraph. A rock sample analyzed in the rover's onboard laboratory showed a wide array of chemicals needed for life. Carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and others. And then this is the scientist from the University of Wisconsin at Madison, by the way. He's an astrobiologist, so he's looking for life on other planets in outer space. He makes this statement. If you give it an environment, life is going to spontaneously develop. That is so wildly speculative and unsubstantiated. And yet, you know, the masses, they read it on the front page of USA Today. Okay, he's an astrobiologist from the University of Wisconsin. He must know what he's talking about. Well, he knows what he's doing. But I submit to you, he does not know what he's talking about. But it's tricky. It's clever, isn't it? It's almost like out of Jurassic Park. Remember that scientist, Jeff Goldblum, and he said, oh, life will find a way. Yeah. Well, that may be. Not turning a dinosaur into a rabbit, but anyway. If you give it an environment, life is going to spontaneously develop. So why not on Mars? That is an incredible leap of faith, and it really is shutting one's mind off to everything that we've observed and even tested. So, explanations for the origin of life. Evolution or creation? Well, we've looked at really, really basic ones for evolution. How about what does the Bible say about creation? Well, part of the biblical account of creation on the third day is God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And the earth brought forth vegetation. That's simple. Now, is that really unreasonable? That is crediting a mind, an intentional purpose behind all this complexity that we've been talking about. Is that not what we observe all around us? For something complex to be produced, it requires intent and intelligence behind it. You can throw some rocks and they may make a pile this high. Maybe you'll even get four with one in the middle. Maybe you would do it for a million years and you could get one with 30 rocks and then a layer of 12 and then a layer of four and then one. Although I doubt it, but maybe. You know, the complexity of these molecules that we've been talking about, the idea that those could just come together is absurd to think that that could just happen without a cause or a purpose. This is what we observe. In everything that we look at, it takes someone with intent to make these things of complex structure. And amazingly, God made the plants out of what? The stuff that's in the dirt. What's in the dirt? Well, carbon, water, nitrogen, phosphorus, sulfur, everything that those molecules are composed of, except they are in a fantastically marvelous, wonderful arrangement so that they can do what they do. On the fifth day, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, and it was so. He spoke, and those atoms arranged themselves into not just the chemicals that we're talking about, but giraffes and octopi and palm trees and cauliflower and us. Although, isn't it interesting when God revealed how he created man? he gives us this picture. You know, chapter 2 is a more in-depth picture of what's explained at the end of chapter 1. It's not a contradictory second creation account. All it says is God made man in his own image. And so now he says, and this is what I did in chapter 2, which is a very common Hebrew literary device, jumping back in time and giving more detail about the important thing that was just sort of quickly mentioned in the previous chapter. What did God do? He got down. And I think this is a metaphor to a certain extent, but you know, he got down and he formed man of dust of the ground. For his greatest creation, it was hands-on. It's just, that's how important and special we are to God. And why not? The second person of the deity has taken our form. It's special. It's incredible. So, that's what the Word of God says. And far from being silly and unreasonable, it makes far more sense than the idea of chemicals getting together and making all these molecules. So, by faith we understand that God created everything, indeed. And because of that faith, there have been many scientists who have taken what this book says and used it as a foundation for all kinds of discoveries. And I would submit that there are plenty more to be made if we'll continue to just accept this as true and then do our research from there. Having exercised faith in what Scripture says, even concerning the natural world, the faith of believers is being validated over and over again by the discoveries of science. Did you know that the Bible talks about dinosaurs? The explanation, the description of behemoth in Job chapter 40, by any stretch, is nothing that's alive today. But when we dig up fossils and we look at what that creature would have looked like, what is described in Job fits. So Job understood about a dinosaur. They must have been alive in the days that he lived, which means that there had to have been dinosaurs on the ark, if indeed, and I accept this by faith, as well as by gobs of evidence that there was a global flood. Dinosaurs had to have been on the ark. Some of them survived for a period of time. I think they're extinct now. But a period of time, Job was aware of them. And God is describing this behemoth, this gigantic creature. Maybe it looked like this. It was probably some kind of a sauropod. It was a plant eater because it ate the grass of the field. But it had that giant tail. So it wasn't a crocodile. They eat meat. It wasn't an elephant. He's got a little ropey tail. The description in Genesis, in Job chapter 40, is, if you're just open-minded, is obviously a dinosaur. However, currently the theory of evolution insists that dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. And in fact, new research was just published this year to confirm that, yep, we are absolutely certain dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago based on this evidence and that evidence, and I won't go into all of that. Problem is, there are things being discovered that are really causing problems. Whoops, let me go back a notch here. The discovery of unfossilized tissue is really causing a problem for this idea that it's 65 million years old at a minimum. I think I even talked about this a number of years ago, but within, you know, circles of believers and creationists, they're hearing about this unfossilized tissue in dinosaur bones. How many of you have heard of it? Just a few of you, okay? Or are you nervous about putting up your hand? Because you don't want me to say, wrong! Well, we are finding, and it's not like unusual. It's becoming the norm. When we find these dinosaur fossils and break them open, down inside, the inner portions haven't even been fossilized yet, and we are finding soft tissues in them. This research was done not by a creationist, but by a person that just found it and was intellectually honest enough, excuse me, to recognize that this is dinosaur tissue and it's not fossilized. 2005, They found some soft tissues in T-Rex fossils that were supposed to be 68 million years old. Mary Schweitzer is her name, and I think she's from a Carolina, I think might be Carolina State, North Carolina State University. I'm not positive about that. Does anybody is Mary Schweitzer, North Carolina State? Boy, you North Carolinians got a lot of questioners of evolution out there, but they're not abandoning evolution. They're just saying, well, this doesn't seem to fit. The article, Soft Tissue Vessels and Cellular Preservation in T-Rex, look at these pictures. This is marrow, basically marrow inside the bone. It's bloody. Those are ligaments all inside there. Now, these are magnified. That bar right there is a half a millimeter. So this is a millimeter, the thickness of a dime, about from there to there. Okay, so it's not totally microscopic. You can see it. They dissolve away the bone tissue to take more and more of the hardened part away, and what is left? Blood vessels. Look at these blood vessels here with cells, red blood cells still in them. And we are finding more and more and more of this kind of soft tissue in dinosaur fossils. I find it really clever. Though they're trying to show you that, look, these are just like vessels that we find in organisms that are alive today. But she's comparing the T-Rex with an ostrich. Now, if you think of all the different animals that you might compare with, why would you pick an ostrich? Well, because it sort of looks like a dinosaur, right? And everybody knows that birds evolved from dinosaurs. So there's just this little subtle... Well, see, the ostrich blood vessels, I mean, it could be a mouse, it could be a human, it could be anything that's got blood vessels, but put that little idea in your mind. Here's the ostrich, see, its blood vessels look just like the dinosaur blood vessels. Very, very clever to keep that idea in front of your mind, because your first question is going to be, wait a minute, aren't those blood vessels are 68 million years old? That's silly. And brothers and sisters, it is silly. You have to turn your brain off to really think that blood vessels and collagen, and now we've discovered nerve fibers, whole cells in Triceratops horn, surviving the environment for 60, 70 million years. But that is still the proposal out there. Some really, really in-depth and really cool research has been being done with the Triceratops horn that was found just out in the dirt in Montana. Water trickling through it, microbes growing and everything, and yet they're finding dinosaur soft tissue still inside this Triceratops horn. Well, that demonstrates that the dating that goes on, how do they date these fossils? Well, they date the rocks. There's something with the dating techniques that they're using to come up with this rock is 68 million years old, thus the fossil in it is 68 million years old. But you see, if this becomes questioned, if this becomes doubted, it destroys the theory of evolution. They are utterly dependent on this idea that, well, given enough time, anything can happen. So it's just being virtually dismissed. One other thing, and I want to show you this because I think that you'll be delighted. So I'm going to show you this, okay? Did you know that in Job chapter 38, God says something that indicates to Job, whether Job knew it or not, that the writer, the one who's saying these things, understood the arrangement of stars that are on the order of 40 to 100 million light years away from Earth. Job 38, verse 31, says this. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? When you think of chains of Pleiades, it sounds like God is saying, oh, the stars in this constellation called the Pleiades are chained together somehow. And the stars that are in the constellation that we know as Orion, and you can still see, we're close enough to winter right now, so in the southern sky, you know, you can see Orion and you can see the Pleiades. It sounds like the cords. That, another translation for that would be belt. And you, if you're familiar with Orion, you know, the belt of Orion, can you loosen that belt? Like as if those stars could be, you know, loosened from each other. Sort of strange way to say it, but here's Pleiades. It's the smallest constellation that we recognize. And it's mentioned in the book of Job. It's mentioned in other places in the Bible as well. If you want to find it, most people can find Orion. There's Orion. And if you take the stars in Orion's belt and pretty much on a straight line, go out here to a very bright star called Aldebaran, then you just follow that a little further and you'll see the Pleiades out there. So here's the big thing of Orion. Here's his belt. And then there's the Pleiades that you can see in the winter sky. Here's an actual photograph of Orion in the southern sky. Can you see it? Yeah, you can see it. Those are the main stars. And a couple of well-known stars that are in Orion are Rigel and Betelgeuse, two of the biggest stars in all of the heavens. And so now what I'm going to do is I'm going to flip around so we can see the belt the way we want to see it. Could you see that spin? Okay, here's Orion's belt. Okay? And God said, can you loose the belt? Can you loose the cords of Orion? As well as, remember, bind the chains of the Pleiades, the stars that are in the Pleiades. There is Orion's belt. The three stars are, I just want to focus on two of them. Alnilam is in the middle, and Mintaka is in the upper right. Okay, now to us, what do they look like? They look like they're fairly close in space, right? You know, you see those three stars. But we do understand, right? You do understand that space is three-dimensional. And one of those stars could be relatively close to Earth, and another one of those stars could be way, way, way out there. But in space, the way we see them, they look like they're fairly close together, okay? Well, now because of the Hubble telescope and the kind of astro telescopes that we've got, we know where these stars are in three-dimensional space. And so I'm going to show you where these stars are in three-dimensional space. This is a little video, a computer graphic video, produced by NASA. The true shape of Orion. I hope we're not seeing it yet. Hold on here. I got to stop this. Why aren't we seeing it? Oh, no. I have just built up the biggest. It's not working off of that stick. See, it's working on my computer. All right. Well, I am sorry. And now that I've piqued your curiosity, I will leave it up here, and you can gather in little groups, masked, of course, and watch what's going on. Anyway, let me just explain in words what actually they discovered. Alnilam and Mintaka, when you turn and you start going sideways, you find that those stars are like 60 light years apart in space. The middle star is stretched way, way out, like after your Thanksgiving turkey, and you unloosen a belt notch. These three stars, you just can't see it. I am really sorry. We should have tested this ahead of time. The belt of Orion is not three stars in a line. They are stretched way, way out, loosened from one another dramatically. On the other hand, the Pleiades, the stars in the Pleiades, which could have been the same arrangement, kind of arrangement, all over the place in space, actually are extremely close to one another in space, and their gravitational attraction keeps them locked in position. And one star of the seven in the seven sisters that we know as the Pleiades will never move an inch relative to the other stars in the constellation because they are locked in. They are chained together. So isn't it a lucky stroke that Job just wrote some stuff down that happened to absolutely, particularly, accurately, scientifically describe the arrangement of stars in the Pleiades and the arrangement of stars in Orion's belt? How could God get it so right? Well, he put them out there. And then he's using this as this marvelous evidence that the Creator put those stars in space. The Bible alludes to an expanding universe. One other thing, over and over again, we see that it's accurate. We did not accept the idea of the universe being expanding because it was pretty well demonstrated with radio telescopes that Hubble invented. That's why he's this famous astronomer. We couldn't really tell this until he made his first radio telescope. It was a big controversy whether the universe was expanding or not. Well, didn't have to be in a controversy from what the Bible says. There are over and over again references to God stretching the heavens. Sounds like expanding the heavens to me. Here's just a few of the verses. Talking about God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell on. In Job again, God, speaking of God who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the seas. And here's a reference to some of these constellations again. The Bear, the Big Dipper. Orion in the Pleiades in the chambers of the south. That may be the Southern Cross. Finally, Psalm 104, this wonderful psalm about a devotional reflection on Genesis chapter 1, really. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. When we talk about stretching out heaven, we are talking about 66 trillion miles of distance unimaginable. Those are big hands. And yet those hands are the hands that formed man of dust of the ground there in the garden. And what's astounding, brethren, is those hands were nailed to a cross because he cares about his creation, his image bearer, that much. What a great God we have. Oh, Lord God, thou art very great. Thou art very wonderful. Thou art our Father. Isn't he great? I mean, you don't have to understand all that stuff about RNA and DNA and COVID vaccines. Just recognize that God's in control and he's got it all under control and he made all that stuff. Or that this same God is the one who cast the stars in space, stretched them out the way they are. And so we can conclude from these biblical statements that scientists have only recently been discovering that the Word of God is trustworthy, regardless of what it talks about. Salvation, history, even science. Creation, faith, and science are all interwoven. They are not opposites. They are not enemies. So I hope maybe something shared today will have encouraged your faith. And more importantly, to just cause God to loom all the bigger in your sight. Because he is really big. He's really great. He's really smart. And he's really wonderful and loving, isn't he? Lord, thank you so much for who you are. And to reveal to us some of these things through the work of even unbelievers. But I want to thank you for some of the creationists who are working hard to take your word, believe your word, and then study creation from that perspective. Such an encouragement and a challenge. We pray that you would save some of those that are so adamant in denying you. Bring them to their knees, Lord, for their good and your glory. Bring us to our knees in adoration, in awe. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, and thank you for what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.